Book of Matthew, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. I admit to going slowly and deliberately over this introductory part of the book of Matthew for my own sake, and I hope for yours, that we might have a better understanding, the best understanding that we can, of the purpose and the arrangement of the book of Matthew, so that we can understand the different parts of it. I'm convinced myself that the key to the book of Matthew, again, like so many other books of the Bible, are in this first part. That really, this first verse is not only the first verse of the genealogy, the first part of the genealogy of Christ. I'm convinced that it's also really the key to the whole book, this first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus of Nazareth is here presented to us as the Christ. It's important that we note that. We bring to the table when we read the Bible today in the time in which we live after 2,000 years of Christian history, we bring with us the way people use the word Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that if you look at the term Jesus Christ, it is only used a few times in the Synoptic Gospels. Used over 300 times by the Apostle Paul. He primarily used that term, Jesus Christ, as a name. But really, Jesus is his given name, and the Christ is a title. And so oftentimes in the Synoptic Gospels, you will see him referred to as the Christ. And then only as you move over into the Acts, and especially in the epistles of Paul, you see him continuously referred to as Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But here at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, he's referred to as Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, and then particularly as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now the reason for that, brethren, is because in these two phrases, the son of David and the son of Abraham, you have the two major promises that God made to Israel. The two major promises, not the only promise, the two major promises. That God would send the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be the son of David. The Messiah would be the promised king who would sit upon David's throne. So the first promise here is that the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ who is the son of David, who would establish the kingdom of God. So in this first statement, the son of David, you have really a reference to the kingdom of God that God had promised before from the beginning. Down through the ages, he had made that promise to the Jews that he would restore the kingdom to Israel. Then you also have the promise of the son of Abraham. That's another major promise. In fact, it was the earlier and the first promise that God would raise up the seed of Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in this seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You can go back to Genesis 12. You can read it in Genesis 13, 15, 17, and 22. Particularly in 22:18, that promise is stated over and over again that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all nations. And in what way would he be a blessing to all nations? It's in this seed of Abraham that salvation would be provided. So in these two titles, the son of David and the son of Abraham, you have the promise of the kingdom of God, and you have the promise of salvation by God, or salvation from God. So the kingdom of God and the salvation of God are in these two terms. Now, if you put those together, what Matthew is telling us here is this is the book, the account, the history of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, in whom is fulfilled the promise of the kingdom of God, and in whom is fulfilled the promise of the salvation by God. And so, just by looking at that first title, you have really the whole of the book of Matthew laid out for you. And here's why. The kingdom of God, the promise of the kingdom of God, the promise of the son of David. If you look at the book of Matthew closely, you'll see that really in the first four chapters and down to about verse 17. So from verse 1 down to 4:16, you have the origin of Jesus Christ, the origin of Jesus of Nazareth, the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. You have the preparation of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, how he came into the world, the heritage of the genealogy through which he came into the world, and then his preparation for ministry, his baptism, his temptation. But you have very little said by him at all in those first four chapters and 16 verses. In fact, you can, if you have a Bible that's got it marked out, you can count the places where Jesus actually spoke in those first four chapters. There's chapter 3, verse 15. There's chapter 4, verse 4. There's chapter 4, verse 7. There's chapter 4, verse 10. And that's it. So if you look at those, you got 1, 2, 3, 4 times that Jesus speaks in the first four chapters. He doesn't really begin to talk or say anything until he gets to the fourth chapter and the 17th verse. And at that point, he begins his actual ministry. And what does he start preaching about? And from that time, Jesus began to preach and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so one of the major things that's emphasized beginning in chapter 4 all the way down to the 16th chapter and the 20th verse. You can turn over and look at that. The main thing he talks about throughout this section is about the kingdom. When you get over to that 16th chapter, you will see there that Jesus talks about who he was. And in fact, he confirms who he was right at the end of that 16, 13 through 20. But beginning at 16:21, you see this phrase again. From that time forth, Jesus began to do what? He began to show unto his disciples how that he must suffer. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised again the third day. From that time forth, he begins to emphasize his death. He begins to emphasize how he must suffer, how that he must die, how he must provide salvation. And so, if you look at the phrase in 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach about the kingdom. Then if you go over to 16:21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show and speak about his death. So, from 4:17 to 16:20, he mainly speaks about the kingdom, or how he's the son of David. And in him, the kingdom promise is fulfilled. The kingdom of God comes. And then beginning at 16:21, he begins to talk about his death. And from that time forward, in fact, from 16:21 all the way to the end of the book, he mainly sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and die. Everything is pointing toward and moving toward his crucifixion in Jerusalem, and it's all about his death. So, if you wanted to divide the book of Matthew up, you could basically divide the Matthew up into three parts. You have the preparation of the Messiah. That's in the first four chapters and 16 verses. And then you have the proclamation of the kingdom by the Messiah in 4:17 to 16:20. And then in 16:21 to the end of the book, you have the propitiation or the passion of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah emphasized there at the end. So really the whole book could be divided up following the plan, if you wanted to, of Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, in whom the kingdom has come. And then from 4:16:21 on, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, in whom salvation has come, and propitiation and redemption has come. So really the whole book, if you wanted to, can follow that outline, and you're not going to be far off course. Now, that's not to say that throughout the whole book, his kingship is not mentioned and his kingdom is not mentioned. That's not to say that throughout the whole book, his death and his being the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel, is not mentioned, because it is. But those are the major points of emphasis. So that's one way you can divide the book of Matthew, and you'll see a pretty good outline. Now, others have pointed out that the book of Matthew could be arranged around what they call a geographical outline. A geographical outline. Now, what I simply mean by that, if you look at the book of Matthew, you'll see in Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. He departed into Galilee. Now, up to this point, of course, you have about Jesus' birth, you have about his baptism, you have about his temptations, and this is all in and around Judea and Bethsaida, and of course, he was born at Nazareth and so forth and so on. But you'll see that he specifically departed into Galilee in 4:12. And that, by the way, is in northern, the most northern, uppermost parts of Israel or Palestine. Now, that is important because when you turn over to Matthew 19:1, what do you see? In Matthew 19:1, you see just exactly the opposite. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan and began to move toward Jerusalem. Specifically, by the time you get to the 21st chapter, he's actually entering Jerusalem. So what I'm saying is, if you look at 4:12 and 19:1, he goes up into Galilee, and practically all of that book of Matthew, clear over to the 19th chapter, almost all of that takes place. Every bit of it takes place in Galilee, the northern utmost regions of Palestine. He never even comes to Jerusalem until you get down here to the 19th chapter. And so from the 19th chapter to the end of the book, he's in Jerusalem and in Judea in that area. So if you took a geographical outline of the book of Matthew, you can divide it up into these two parts. The first part of the Messiah's ministry is in Galilee. The second part of his ministry is in Judea, and particularly in Jerusalem. And that's important. And there's many reasons for that. If you look at that word Galilee, it doesn't mean to us today what it does, what it ought to, because we usually don't do enough research about it. But if you look right there at 4:12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, and by the way, Nazareth itself is in Galilee. It's in the lower part of Galilee. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he came into the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he did that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death as light sprung up." You see, he wants to emphasize there that where Jesus went for his major part of his ministry was in Galilee of the Gentiles. That is to say, it was in that part of Palestine that had been most infiltrated by people who were not Jews. Now this goes all the way back to the history of Israel. If you go all the way back, from the very beginning, you'll find out, brethren, that this is part of the land. If you go back and look at the history of Israel, when the Israelites came into the promised land, what did they have to do? They had to cast out the Canaanites. You remember that? But in all the regions, they never perfectly cast them all out. But in Galilee was the worst place. In Galilee, they never did begin to cast them all out. I mean, not even close. Galilee always remained influenced by the Canaanites. Galilee always remained influenced by the Canaanites who were in there. And in fact, later on, when the Assyrians in the time of Isaiah came into Galilee, into Palestine, you know what they did? They deported a lot of the Jews that were there and imported a lot of other conquered nations, brought more Gentiles into that Galilee area. And so all the time that it was under Assyrian control and Babylonian control, Upper Palestine was predominantly made up of Gentiles. There were Jews there, but predominantly Gentiles. And it remained that way, so much so that he says here, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if you go back and look, you'll find that from the very first, one of the first cities set up as a city of refuge in the Old Testament was in Kedesh in Galilee. The first reference to Galilee is not in the New Testament. The first reference to Galilee is in the Old Testament, and that's when they were establishing cities of refuge, and it was in Kedesh, a town there, was set up as one of the cities of refuge, and that was in Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, why is that emphasized that the Messiah went into Galilee of the Gentiles, and why was most of his ministry done there? Well, there's a reason for that, brethren. As we study the book of Matthew, we see it more and more. And that is that Jesus wanted to prove to himself to be the Savior, but he wanted to distinctly know that he was not the Savior that the Jews look for. Not just a political Savior. Not just a nationalistic Savior. Not just a temporal, earthly Savior or Messiah. There was other elements to the Messiah that he wanted to emphasize. And one of them was, brethren, that he was a Messiah in a way that the Jews did not look for. He was to combine the different elements of thought. Throughout the Old Testament, there were different concepts about this Messiah who was to come. Right from the very first, many things were said about him. And the Jews had a tendency to lock on to one thing in particular. That is, they locked on to the idea of a future king, of a future deliverer, of a future redeemer who would help them conquer their enemies, deliver them from the hand of their enemies, set them free, and restore them to a place of worldwide prominence and make Israel the uppermost nation of the earth. That's their idea of a Messiah. Jesus wanted to make sure that he combined the proper ideas of a Messiah with that, but also a king in a way that they did not look for. There were other elements in the Old Testament that were prophesied about the Messiah that they didn't look for. They looked for the seed of Abraham. They looked for the seed of David. They looked for that apocalyptic son of man who would have a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Jesus would point out to them that there was also, he was not only the star who would arise in Judah, not only the one to whom Shiloh was about, not only the one that the scepter would not depart from. He was not only those things, but he was also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was also, brethren, the Son of Man in a different way. And so Christ brings this out, and the book of Matthew brings this out by welding these things together. But I point that out to you, brethren, to say that he was in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now after that, he would come to Jerusalem. And when he would come to Jerusalem, brethren, he would be, again, particularly the suffering servant. But when we look at the book of Matthew, all I'm trying to point out is when you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that first verse, I think, is a key to understanding the arrangement of the book. Whether you take a geographical outline or whether you take, if you will, a theological outline based on the Messiah, which I think is the best way to do it. Now, let me say something else about the book of Matthew. When we usually read the book of Matthew, we bring with us all these years of Christian understanding. We understand him as Jesus Christ. But the Jews did not so see Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ. And they were constantly questioning him about who he was and about the claims that he made. And part of the reasons for that is that when Christ came into the world, you had all those years of expectation, all those years of prophets, all those years of promises, all those years of Jewish worship, all those years of Jewish Hebrew teaching and the study of the Scripture, and they had many expectations about Christ. Well, let us look for a moment at some of those expectations. If you turn to the book of Matthew, there are many things that we could say early on, but I'm just going to turn over to one in the book of Matthew. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1. And I want to show you how Jesus will fill out a passage of Scripture. It came to pass when Jesus made an end of the commanding his 12 disciples, which he had just done in the 10th chapter. He departed from thence to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to Christ. John the Baptist did. And they said unto him, unto Christ, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now notice that. The disciples of John, at John's insistence, ask him, art thou he that should come? John knew that there was one who was to come. And the disciples of John knew that there was one who was to come. Their teaching from the ancient Hebrew scriptures and from everything they ever learned was that God had promised that a special deliverer and redeemer was to come. Art thou he that was to come, or should we look for another? Now keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to it in a minute, but I'm going to show you something else. Turn over to the book of Mark. Let's look at the expectation of the... Now remember, we're talking about the generation of Christians, the generation of believers, the generation, if you will, of true Israelites who were alive when Jesus came. What was their expectation? What were they looking for? In order to understand the book of Matthew, in order to understand any of the Gospels, we've got to go back and get ourselves in the mindset of that first generation of people who were alive when He came onto the world. Same. What were they thinking about? What were they looking for, those early believers, as they waited for the one who was to come? What were they looking for? Well, we have a description of another one. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. In Mark 15 and verse 43. And this, of course, was after Christ was crucified, but it describes Joseph in a particular way. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, he also waited for the kingdom of God. And he came and went in boldly to Pilate and craved of him the body of Jesus. Now, all I want to point out there is not his going to seek the body of Christ to be properly buried. Not I want to emphasize the fact that Christ had now been crucified. I just want to emphasize one thing. Joseph of Arimathea is described here as one of those who waited for the kingdom of God. They not only waited for one who was to come, but that generation also had some ideas about a kingdom of God that was to come. Now, I'm going to skip ahead, if you will. I'm going to skip ahead of myself here, but I want you to see that view of waiting for the kingdom to come was not something that was just an element of Joseph's thinking. It was an element of the apostles' thinking. Listen to what they said. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were come together, remember in the upper room to pray? Well, in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, well, let me back up and just let's say this. Let's just read from verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his death and passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Well, in verse 6, when they therefore were come together after his death, after his instruction, after his ascension, when they came together in the upper room waiting for this promise of the Father, they said unto him, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Look at that. That's 1:6. Wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? I don't even have to point out to you, remember what James and John said? One time they came to him and their mother came to him and they said, Now Christ, when you sit upon your throne, can you not give the chief places on your right hand to my sons? Remember that? They were looking for him to sit upon a throne. They were looking for him to have a kingdom. Here even the apostle said, Lord, without this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. They're talking about a political kingdom. So they looked for a kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea looked for a kingdom. As we read back over there in the first of Matthew, we find, brethren, that John and his disciples, art thou he that was to come, or should we look for another? Now, that's part of what they look for. Look at the book of Luke. Luke is particularly full of statements about what people look for. In Luke chapter 1, now, you could go back here if you wanted to in Luke 1, and you could read what Mary said after visiting with Elizabeth and after knowing that she was carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. She said in verse 46, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now notice this. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. And he hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She is there talking about how that in making her the mother of Christ and in visiting her, God hath performed, He hath remembered the mercy which He promised unto our fathers. There's a reflection on what they thought. They were thinking about Christ's birth being a matter of God remembering what He promised. So they thought about one to come. They thought about a kingdom to come. They thought about God coming and visiting them in their lives and performing what He had promised to them. That's part of it. But go a little bit further down. Elizabeth, verse 57. When Elizabeth's full time, that's the mother of John, came that she should be delivered, she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Well, then, of course, you go on down. When they inquired about how John would be called, they interviewed her, and she said his name will be John. And the neighbors turned from him and asked of the father Zacharias, who had been dumb for a while. And down in verse 67, the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. His mouth was opened, and he said, "Blessed be the God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed His people." Now, let's stop a minute. As far as Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was concerned, by John the Baptist being given and sent as a forerunner, and by Christ being come through Mary, God hath visited His people. Now note that. That's very important. If you go back and look up in your concordance, how many times in the Old Testament, every time God had come to Israel, they called it God had visited them. One of the primary elements of Israel that separated them from all other nations was that God came to them. God visited them. And God further promised that He would continue to visit them. Well, in Him coming and impregnating Mary and sending John, it was a visit. God hath what? Visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, and done it as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which had been since the world began. And what is He going to do in sending this horn of salvation? He's going to do this and perform the promises that He would, that we should be saved in verse 71 from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, and that He would perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware unto Abraham, and that He would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. She is naming off there several elements of promise. God would save them from their enemies, deliver them from their enemies. He would allow them to serve Him and worship Him in righteousness and holiness without fear all the days of their life. She is reiterating things God had promised. These are some of the things that the Jews of that generation when Christ came, they had in their minds from ancient times that God had promised. These are some of their expectations, if you will. Go on a little bit further. If you go over to the second chapter, here's an interesting situation. After Christ was born and the time came for Him to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, they brought Him to the temple. And you can begin reading this in the 21st verse of the second chapter of Luke, Luke 2:21. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And so when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. Well, behold, in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. And look at this. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Some of them were waiting for one who was to come. Some of them were waiting for God to visit them. Some of them were waiting for God to fulfill the promises He had promised about the house of David and the seed of Abraham. Some of them were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Some of them were waiting for the kingdom of God. But here's a term, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I thought about preaching on that today, but we're going to have to move on because I want to cover something else. But it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came with the Spirit into the temple on that very day when the parents brought the child Jesus. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, Now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He has seen the Christ. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the consolation of Israel was the Christ. That's an important point. Now, go a little further. In the 36th verse, there was also one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And then her husband had died, and now she was a widow of about 84 years. 84 years. So if you think 7 years, and then 84 years, if you add those together, that's 91 years. And if she got married at 16, this woman's over 100 years old probably, if we figure that. Well, she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And so she coming in that instant, when Christ was in the temple, she gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, this woman recognized Christ, and she spake to all these others that were there, to all of them that looked for redemption in Israel. This is another thing they expected. Now remember, the word redemption means deliverance. Don't just hold that word or restrict that word to the idea of being saved or being redeemed. It includes that, but it also includes being delivered from the hand of our enemies and being delivered from the hand of all them that hate us. In other words, this idea of looking for redemption in Israel, they look for all the aspects of deliverance in Israel. It's something else they expected. Now you go a little bit further. That's in the 38th verse. If you go over to chapter 3 of the book of Luke and verse 15. Now, this is an interesting situation. This is John the Baptist and his preaching, and the people are going to question John about various things. In verse 10, they ask him, well, what shall we do then? And he tells them what they should do. And then the publicans, they come to him to be baptized, and they said, Master, what shall we do? And he tells them. In the 14th verse, the soldiers likewise came and saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do no violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And then verse 15 says, and as the people were in expectation, all the men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. But notice, the people were in expectation. Simeon was in expectation. Anna was in expectation. Joseph of Arimathea was in expectation. And now we read all these people were in expectation. So there was a general expectation of that whole generation that was alive that the time had come for the Savior to come. And they drew these various elements of expectation from Old Testament Scripture. Now we've got to remember that. Now it's important to get that. But you could go on to other aspects. But I want to go to the book of John. Look at this. In the book of John, the very first chapter. In the book of John, in the first chapter, begin reading in verse 41. This, of course, remember John the Baptist had recognized Christ. And John the Baptist had said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so, looking at, this is verse 36, John 1:36. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples of John, heard what John said, and two of John's disciples followed Christ. Now, it's important to note that, brethren, these men who became the disciples of Christ, that inner core, they were, first of all, disciples of John the Baptist. And you will find that they were all baptized by John the Baptist first, before they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these two, they turned and followed Jesus, and Jesus turned to them, and he saw them following, and said, what seek ye? They said, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. And so they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed Christ was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon. And Andrew said unto Simon, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So, look at this. We have found the Messiah. Well, does that not teach us that they were looking for the Messiah? Searching for the Messiah? Expecting the Messiah? Or the Christ? Because those two words are equivalent. The word Messiah comes from a word which means to anoint. And that's why the Messiah in the Old Testament is called the Anointed One, or the Lord's Anointed, or Thine Anointed, or His Anointed. So the Messiah is termed the Christ because Christ is nothing but the Greek translation of that. Christos is nothing but the Greek translation. So here you see that these two terms are equivalent. The Messiah is the Christ is the Messiah. And so Andrew goes to Peter and says, "We found the Messiah. We found the one we've been looking for." Now, a little bit further on, you go down here, and the day following in verse 43, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip, and said unto Philip, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and of Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know why? Nazareth was in Galilee, remember, of the Gentiles. And the Jews in the south didn't have any use for the Gentiles, remember that? And especially for Galilee. They looked upon that as the offscouring, if you will, of the whole Jewish nation. How can anything good come out of Nazareth, which is in Galilee of the Gentiles? Now, you'll see, though, that they were looking for the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So you see where they got their expectation. They got it from Moses and the law, and they got it from those things that are prophesied there that would be about to happen. Over in a little bit further in the fourth chapter, there are several other of those we can look at, but I want to go to the fourth chapter, the 25th verse. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, and he tells her, "A woman, basically, you worship you know not what, but we know what we worship." This is verse 22. "Salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Now here is a Samaritan. Which, by the way, if you want to know how bad off Galilee was, if you look at a map of Palestine, Galilee's up here. Judea's down here. And guess what's in between them? Samaria. And you know what the Jews thought about Samaritans? If they saw one lying hurt in the ditch, what did they do? They walked on the other side of the road. Well, Galilee's even up further north. So that's why they found it so impossible to believe that the Messiah would come from Galilee of the Gentiles. And so here we see now a Samaritan woman, a little bit further down, one whose people basically had the books of Moses. They knew that Messiah was prophesied because there are many prophecies about the Messiah in the book of the books of Moses, which are the five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's Genesis 3:15, there's Genesis 49:10, there's Numbers 24:17, there's Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18. There are a number of prophecies about the Messiah in the five books of Moses. Well, this woman knew about the Messiah who was to come. You see that? Who was to come and visit them. He will tell us all things. So these people had an expectation of the Messiah who was to come. Now, if you go a little bit further over in the sixth chapter, this is an interesting thing here. In the sixth chapter of John, you remember the feeding of the 5,000? The five barley loaves and the two small fishes. This is in John 6, beginning verse 1. You can read down through there how Christ multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and they were all fed, and they gathered up the fragments in verse 13. And then in verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now wait a minute. We got a king that's supposed to come, a Messiah that's supposed to come, a kingdom that's supposed to come. Now we got a prophet that's supposed to come. These are just parts of the elements of what those people expected things to do, what God to do in their lifetime. That's what they were hoping for in their lifetime based on the promises of the Old Testament. You go over to John chapter 7. When they were arguing about who Jesus was, the people wondered. They couldn't make up their minds what the Jewish leaders thought. And so, in John chapter 7, verse 26, "Lo, Christ speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. The rulers of the Jews said nothing against him." John 7, 26. And then the people questioned among themselves, and they said, "Well, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" The people in general couldn't figure out what the rulers were up to. And so they said among themselves, verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man, whence he is." We know that he's Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son. We know whence he is. But one of the things that makes it confusing is, "When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." That is to say, in their thinking, there was some mystery about where the Messiah, the Christ, would come from. They knew he would come, but they didn't know all the details about how he would come. A little bit further down, in verse 30, "They sought to take him, the rulers of the Jews, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people, however, believed on him, and they said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" And so they knew that Christ was to come. Now you can read a little bit more about that. Others said in verse 40, "Many of the people therefore, when they heard Christ preaching, they said, Of a truth, this is that prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? How can the Messiah come out of Galilee of the Gentiles? Hath not the scripture saith that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" You see, they knew many things is what I'm saying. Many different aspects, but they were not connected together, these various elements. They had some different, diverse elements in their thinking. Now, you could go on to other things about this, but you get the general idea. There was a general expectation of Christ who was to come. Now, the point I want to come back to is Matthew. When we come to the book of Matthew, brethren, one of the things that the four Gospels are for is to show us how that Jesus fulfills all these expectations. Christ brings to himself and shows the people how he is the embodiment of all these things. Now, I'm going to try to bring this back, at least for today, to a close. And I want to close where I started with Matthew 11. You remember what John said? His two disciples said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You see that? And so Jesus answered and said unto them, and this is the way Christ often answered. And this is what part of the mystery of Matthew is. How Jesus defines himself as the embodiment of the Christ, the Messiah. How he fulfills every one of these prophecies. But he does it in a way that's kind of offhand. He does it in a way to disassociate himself from militaristic ideas. He does it in a way to disassociate himself from the carnal temple ideas that the Jews had, and to draw attention to the spiritual side. But now look how he does this. "He answered and said to them, If you want to know if I'm the one that was to come, then you go and show John again those things which you do see, hear, and see." What things? "The blind receive their sight." He said, "The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now, that looks like to us one succinct, summarized statement. But in fact, let me show you what it's composed of. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, is most quoted in the New Testament, more than all the other prophets put together, and most quoted in the book of Matthew, by the way. That's his favorite book to describe himself by. You go back to the book of Matthew, and let's just run through some places in Matthew, and let me show you where Jesus got all these ideas. In Isaiah chapter 11, of course, we could go back. We could go back to, remember when Jesus departed into Galilee, into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. We could go back to Isaiah 9, where it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see, that's what he was quoting over there in Matthew chapter 12, that very thing. But the thing I want to point about is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 11. The blind receive their sight. Come over with me just for a moment and let's read Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up in his roots, of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, nor reprove with the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now you go on down and read through that about what else shall take place, but notice this in verse 10. In that day this root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, it shall be to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day many other things shall take place. Now, just remember those things we read there. Isaiah 11, 1 to 12. Remember that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of might, and so forth. Now, come over a little bit further to the 29th chapter of the book of Isaiah. You have to put these things together and compare them back and forth to get exactly what I'm talking about. But here in Isaiah 29, in that day, which is what we just got through reading in Isaiah 11, now I'm in Isaiah 29, 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The blind shall give their sight because they'll rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So the Holy One of Israel is tied to the blind receiving their sight. In Isaiah 35, going over a little further, we went from Isaiah 11 to Isaiah 29, now to Isaiah 35. Here again, prophecies about what's going to take place in that day, in the last days, in the time of the Messiah. We won't take time to read all of it, but you begin in verse 1, and I suggest you read the whole of the 10 verses. But particularly, say unto them in verse 4 that are fearful of heart, be strong and fear not, for behold, your God will come. Remember, they looked for one who was to come. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and he will save you. So salvation is tied to his coming. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's tied to God coming with salvation. It's when the eyes of the blind are made to see. Now if you come on over a little bit further one more time, and it really begins to get plain now in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elected, whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Now wait a minute. That's exactly what Isaiah 11 said. My spirit shall be upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, here, God's servant, he says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, or a smoking flax shall he not quench. And then going down here a little bit further in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee as a covenant of the people and as a light to the Gentiles. Well, when Christ went into Galilee of the Gentiles, that's when that light has sprung up to the Gentiles that sat in darkness. And then what does he say? And there you shall open the eyes of the blind and bring out of the prisoners of prison and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Now one more time, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 61, there are more passages and we're just hitting high spots. And if you look at these and study these passages I'm giving you real close, you'll see there are similar elements in each one of them. But in Isaiah 61, again, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings of the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort them that mourn, and to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, and to give beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. That section right there, each of these sections, if you compare them together, you will see that Jesus selected elements out of each one of them to make up this statement in Matthew 11:5. In other words, art thou He that was to come? Well, what does Isaiah 11 say? Art thou He that was to come? Well, what does Isaiah 29 say? Art thou He that was to come? Well, what does Isaiah 35 say? And what does Isaiah 42 say? And what does Isaiah 61? Or if you want to, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 60. They all point to the one who was to do what? Give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb and the ability to walk to those who were lame. You see what He did? He didn't quote the Scripture, but He took parts of the Scripture. He said, now you go and tell John of the things you hear and the things you see, because those were the things that were to take place when the Savior came. This book of Matthew is just that way. Everything I study, every word and every passage, is like God has purposely just packed them together. And so we have to go through here. I think, and you will see how many times, I think there's 5 times in the first 2 chapters alone where Matthew quotes specific quotes out of Isaiah. That's why this is called the book of the generation, the account, the history of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who is simultaneously at the same time, and this is the important point, He is at the same time the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. And that's what the Jews didn't get. He is not only the one in whom the kingdom has been brought, the kingdom is established, He is the one in whom and through whom redemption shall come to Israel. Salvation shall come. So Christ and the book of Matthew is to teach that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all the kingdom promises, but also all the salvation promises. And that's what this whole book is arranged in such a way as to teach us those things. Brethren, there are many things to be said. I like that passage about Simeon. He was one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was one who was waiting. Now in that, there's 2 things for us. There is a description of true believers. True believers are those who find consolation in Christ. Simeon was one who was a just and devout man. That was his everyday life. He was in himself before God legally just, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account. And he was devout in his practice and in his walk. Those 2 terms, Simeon was a just and devout man. That's what he was in and of himself. His person and his practice. But then you have the principle from which those 2 things proceeded. He was just and devout because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. His faith in Christ who was to come is what made him just and devout, and it was what made him devout in his holy life. It was because of his commitment to Christ and his faith in Christ. So we learn there that true believers find their consolation in Christ. Now I would point out 2 things in closing about the consolation. Notice he said, waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, Israel is the all the people of God. The consolation of Israel, the consolation of all true believers, is described emphatically. In other words, here you see the consolation described emphatically and particularly. It is the consolation that belonged to Christians. The consolation. In other words, there isn't any other consolation for Christians without Christ. He is the consolation. He is that which affords us consolation in our temporal affairs. He is the one that affords us comfort in our spiritual affairs. Without Him, there is no consolation for the people of God. You can have whatever you want to, brethren. As Job said, even without Christ, even our laughter is full of sorrow. That's the way it is without the Lord Jesus Christ in temporal things. And of course, without Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual thing. He is emphatically described as the consolation, but then I want you to know something else. He is exclusively described as belonging only to Israel. Those who are the only ones who enjoy this are Israel. He is the consolation of Israel. And so, brethren, in that description, we find a whole lot about Christ as he's talked about in the Scriptures and what they expected. We find out about what real Christians are like today. You and I, brethren, if we are children of God, find our truest hope, our truest help, our truest comfort, and our truest consolation in Christ. And it cannot be found anywhere else. Without him, all these other things will not comfort. They will not console. And so, brethren, how foolish it is for Christians to look for consolation anywhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. How miserable then must be those people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they can never have real consolation. And then what does it say about us during those times in which we don't enjoy our consolation? For there are many who walk in darkness and have no light among the children of God. That's often our lot. But still, the place we will rediscover it is the place we first discovered it. It is the consolation in Christ. If there be any consolation, Paul said, in Christ. Well, that's the only place consolation is found. And so, brethren, when we look at Matthew begins to set the story. And if we look back over the years, there are so many things about this as I wanted to talk about. We'll have to look at them another time. For right now, we've got an introductory idea of what the book of Matthew is about. It shows us how that Jesus of Nazareth is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the one in whom the kingdom of God has come and in whom salvation is provided. And Matthew, in its outline, arranges arguments to prove that very thing. That's why the genealogy is exactly the way it is, and everything that follows in just that order is to prove that first thing in verse 1. May the Lord give us grace to look into His Word and find Jesus also to be our consolation today. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, You'll help us to understand Thy Word. You'll bless Thy Word to Thy people. Those things that we have said in error, Lord, we pray You'll keep from them. That which we have said in accordance with the truth, we pray You bless the encouragement of their hearts. Help us to look into Thy Word, Lord, and to study it. Teach us that which we see not. Go with us in our conversations and to our homes as we travel. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and give us traveling mercies. Bless us, Lord, in our conversations here, in our conversations in our work, in our home. May we say and speak and do those things which will make for peace and for the edifying of our brethren. And may they lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.